chapter 19, Hardened Apostolic Hearts. Denominations are simply men taking the church, the body of Christ, and reorganizing it according to human principles. Nowhere does this evidence itself more than in the apostles. Several observations indicate that something terribly wrong had gone on in the very first expression of the church. Denominational principles went to work. First, Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. 20 years later, the apostles are still in Jerusalem, apparently establishing headquarters. Once they began to sense their power of administration and theological decision-making as apostles, they began to consolidate that power. Well, this takes time, so the command to go needed to be postponed. In the meantime, persecution had begun to force the believers out of Jerusalem and Israel and into other parts of the Gentile world, where little thought would be given to the fact that they were Christians. However, so energized by the Holy Spirit was this band of believers that everywhere they went, the gospel was preached and more bands of believers were formed. So in an odd way, the command to go was being obeyed, just not by the apostles. In another odd way, we make a second observation. One reason the go command might have been delayed is because of another item that speaks denominationalism, at least headquarterism. An old philosophical statement rings with truth. Power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Once the attraction of the power of banded apostles lured them, and they tasted of its authority, that taste graduated to bondage. As a hangover from their greatest in the kingdom argument days, they knew that the power rested in the Jerusalem headquarters, just as they thought it rested in being near Jesus originally. And if one of them obeyed Jesus and went out, he would lose his power of group authority and may never be consulted again. I wonder if any of the apostles spent sleepless nights struggling with the voice of Jesus versus the call of fleshly power. Jesus seemed to be losing at this point. Taking a closer look, you must credit the early church with caring for its widows. This may be a first, actually. No recorded material indicates that societal groups took care of widows prior to Jesus. The apostles were directly responsible for this activity, and we honor them. But they failed. After enough complaints from Greek widows about being shorted in their distribution of food, Peter goes before the church and does a dismaying thing. No, he did not admit failure. He should have. He should have simply said, "We have failed, and we need you to help us make it right." Instead, he put what we today call spin on this situation and made statements that, though questionably conceived, could not easily be argued against. I quote from Acts 6:2. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Aha! The humiliation during the feeding of the 5,000 comes home to meet Peter again. The apostles had such trouble reconciling passing out food and being the greatest in the kingdom. Anyway, after directing them to choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom, Peter seems to realize that the word was not enough, so he adds to the spin. And I quote from Acts 6:4, "And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Ah, who can argue against prayer and the word? The problem is that they can give their attention to prayer and the word and wait on tables at the same time. The catch is they can't do that and be top headquarters people. It's beneath them. I know. I have been there. I know. 3 questions immediately come to mind. Will the apostles show fruit from this new emphasis on prayer and the Word? Will we see clarity in their thinking and discernment? Will the newly chosen seven exhibit a decline in the prayer and the Word now that they have to wait on tables? The answers are surprising. Subhead, more baggage. Perhaps this move of Peter's carried the baggage of a much earlier event with Jesus. And I quote to you Mark chapter 6, verses 47 through 52. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. This was Jesus. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, what would harden an apostolic heart? Indeed, what would harden the hearts of the whole lot? Though the Scripture doesn't explain, the seriousness of the situation prompts a possibility. Remember that just before this incident, Jesus had fed a crowd of at least 5,000 people. He did this with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. What an awesome event that normally would seal the power of Jesus in their hearts and make them fearless. The opposite happened. Why? Keep in mind that these men, whose prior lives were caught up in boring routine, served now as executives in the biggest happening ever seen in Israel. This is heady stuff. Unusual power for such run-of-the-mill men. Understandable at this juncture why they fought over positions. Just look at them standing with Jesus as he taught a very attentive crowd. See them receiving the admiring stares of the crowd. Hear them apparently win an argument with Jesus about feeding the people. See them bring a ridiculously inadequate lunch to Jesus. 5 loaves, buns we would call them, and 2 fish. We would probably call them bait. Now listen as Jesus gives them an executive job. Have them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Now this fit the view the apostles had of themselves. They were ordering people around and looking just like executives. Then things changed. Jesus blessed this diminutive meal, broke it and broke it and broke it, and handed it to the apostles to distribute. Folks, Jesus turned the apostles into waiters. This must have grated on their executive minds. Perhaps they endured taunts from the people. "Oh, we thought you were executives. You're only waiters. You want a tip?" The hardening begins. Jesus had reduced their status in their minds, and they began to entertain bitter thoughts. Just perhaps. Jesus isn't finished with them. After they fed the crowd and they were gorged with food from the Master's hands, Jesus turned the apostles into garbage collectors. Pick up what remains. Ouch! This is the ultimate insult, the ultimate embarrassment. The hearts were becoming like flint, the subject of their minds and perhaps conversations as they attempted to row across this endless lake in the face of a relentless wind might have been their disappointment in what Jesus expected them to do. Now take this bitter conclusion and throw it across time to the reign of the apostles. No more waiting on tables for these guys. They were in charge. Jesus might have wanted them to wait on tables, but that was for a past time, not for the present. Can you hear the echo? It is not good to wait on tables. Subhead, the deacon dilemma. Well, what about these seven men? How did having to wait on tables affect their ministry? Well, we are blessed to know. The next two chapters give us a glimpse at the ministry of two of the deacons, and we discover they were more apostolic than the apostles. It is possible to wait on tables and learn the word and pray. Anyone who, for the sake of sharing the gospel, has labored at jobs in the secular world while serving a church knows the supporting grace of God and His miraculous intervention. The Apostle Paul certainly seemed to be able to make tents and study and preach. The servant-hearted, other-centered nature of Jesus escaped Peter, but found a home in these deacons. The one thing Jesus struggled the most to achieve among his closest followers failed to bear fruit during this period of time. Obedience and fruit will come later, but not by vote of headquarters. Amazing that God would continue to use such inadequate people, isn't it? Ah, rejoice! Chapter 20. So they studied and prayed. When Peter announced the new organizational approach to the church in Acts chapter 6, we must credit him for wanting to do a good thing, study the word and pray. Apparently, he does so. In fact, during a prayer time for Peter on the roof of Simon the Tanner's home in Joppa, God orchestrated a theological earthquake. In a vision, Peter was told to eat every kind of unclean animal carried in a sheet let down from heaven. Such a change demanded repetition, which God provided. The earthquake bore fruit as a Gentile troop arrives to take him to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. Peter goes, preaches, observes the work of the Holy Spirit, then defends God's actions before the council. Now, Peter continued his apostolic work that included being the chief spokesman for this new visitation of God. Although the scripture records that all the apostles continued to preach the gospel faithfully, seeds of human weeds had already been sowed in God's garden. Perhaps the pain of having to defend the work of God before the church, which also lived under the order to preach this good news to every creature, caused Peter to carefully consider any action that might bring him before such a council again. Perhaps that's why he hesitated to walk through the open door offered to the Gentiles. Perhaps his outspoken but eventually effective approach created a division that frequently exists even to this day. Subhead, Evangelism versus Administration. Peter was the evangelist. John might be labeled evangelist also. The other apostles seem to be the organizers and decision makers. I have observed many churches grow hostile toward a pastor whom they consider to be only an evangelist and not a pastor teacher. They encourage him to move on, even offering the left foot of fellowship. Just as frequently, these men, zealous for souls, may overstep some arbitrary boundary of the organization and line up for their appearance before the council. However, the evangelist seems never to be a member of the council. For one thing, you need someone who is there in order to have meetings. Evangelists are usually elsewhere. All this I say in order to bring a most interesting event to your attention. Another council meeting occurred because of the disturbing grace and salvation of God. Here is the cause. Paul, most likely to succeed as an ambitious Pharisee, is now God's new one-man speeding tank against Satan. He and his sidekick Barnabas, the encourager, enjoyed the greatest of success among the Gentiles. Rapidly happening, if you spoke of the church, you spoke of the Gentiles. Unfortunately, this rattled some cages in Jerusalem. The large number of Pharisee Jews who populated the Jerusalem church had also corrupted its theology. They complained that these Gentiles lacked circumcision and should not be accepted. They even sent what we call Judaizers to the places of Paul's success to argue that now the new believers needed circumcision. Paul and Barnabas argued strongly against them. Now we must ask some questions. Where are the praying and studying apostles? Where is the understanding of God's grace? Where is the teaching that should have corrected this mistake? Where is the decision made after Peter's mission to Cornelius? Missing, missing, missing. So what does this council do? They call Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem for their called on the carpet time. This action typifies headquarters mentality. In danger of losing control over the actions of God, they cave in to the demands of those noisiest and closest to them, the Judaizers. Perhaps being an apostle could subject one to a vote or recall in the future. Surely John would be telling them over and over, "The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ." Whatever happened, it's now Paul and Barnabas giving account for their actions, not the Judaizers giving account for theirs. When the council met and began their lively debate, Peter finally arose and addressed the group, forced to argue once again in behalf of the good news to the Gentiles. Indeed, Peter introduced the first show of humility, something headquarters has only heard about, by reminding them that, and I quote from Acts 15, verses 9 through 11, "He, God, made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Well, the lively debate ceases as they listen carefully to what Paul and Barnabas report of God's goodness and action. Finally, the council remembers the prophecies of Scripture. Funny how they missed this earlier, and declare, and I quote from Acts 15, verses 16 through 18, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." But look who does the talking. James. Look who makes the decision. James. Look who then shows how little he understands. James. If there was a first pope, it wasn't Peter, it was James. Peter, forced to defend his own vision and encounters with Gentiles again, drops down the scale of authority. Perhaps Peter spent too much time evangelizing to solidify his position at headquarters. Subhead, proclamation. So James crafts a letter releasing the Gentiles from the need to be circumcised. However, in typical headquarters fashion, certain requirements are to be met. What are they? We see them in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Abstain from blood. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals. Abstain from sexual immorality. What? Abstaining from sexual immorality was fine and right, but the other three are hangovers from the law that crashed in Peter's vision. Perhaps these men prayed and studied less than they publicly indicated. Those who work in any headquarters know that frequent pronouncements demand unnecessary and arbitrary actions of employees. Why? control and power and position rule hearts more than Scripture and love. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say he would build his church? Yes. And he was building the church all over the known world. However, headquarters now had little or nothing to do with the building. In fact, if Jesus were not building his church, it would have faded off the face of the earth long ago. But why would he use these men who seemed to get the instructions so wrong or apply them so unjustly? Well, further proof that God uses jerks. That's all he has available. However, there's no shortage of jerks. This story does not end with this letter. Typically, headquarters sent two men with Paul and Barnabas to make sure this letter is read accurately to the people so they can confirm by mouth. Just like headquarters. After reading the letter and encouraging the people, these men return home, satisfied that all is now well. The Gentiles receive the letter joyfully. They probably had no plans to drink blood or eat meat from strangled animals or commit sexual immorality. But the meat offered to idols was the only kind of meat available to them in the markets. Paul had to clarify that requirement later by telling them this meant not to eat meat that a host specifically states is pledged to an idol. But at least they didn't have to be circumcised. Rejoice! Well, that segment is over. We know that the apostles were definitely among the weak and foolish whom God chooses to use. We can admire them as heroes, but they weren't heroic. They were as much in need of the grace of God as we are. Whatever good happened from their lives issued not from their deep thinking, but straight from the work of the Holy Spirit overcoming their incompetence. With great humility and joy, we can hear the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God has not given me, or you, this ministry because we are more eloquent, good-looking, influential, or wealthy than others. No, those attributes work against us. God has given us ministry simply out of His mercy. If only one person ever shows up to hear me, that's one person more than I deserve. But oh, His mercy. Chapter 21, Paul, the Great and the Gory. Paul, from whom we receive much understanding of church practice, organization, and theology, now continues his ministry along with Barnabas. However, something new drops into Paul's heart. A nervousness, an anxiety, a harshness reminiscent of his Pharisaical days. Maybe the debate at that council got to him in ways we have not considered. What might run through Paul's mind as he observes men of lesser intellect and training attempting to lead a new movement yet not having a firm grasp on the grace and nature of Jesus? Do you suppose that he, once eligible to be chief priest in Israel, thought of how much better job he could do? Do you suppose some old ambitions brushed the edges of his heart? He could arguably have been the most effective apostle in the room. Do you suppose he had that thought? We do not know, but something dealt him a blow. Paul gives us his perspective on that eventful meeting in Jerusalem in Galatians 2. He says, "Then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas and Titus. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I talked privately with the leaders of the church. I wanted them to understand what I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure they did not disagree, or my ministry would have been useless. And they did agree. They did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question wouldn't have come up except for some so-called Christians there, false ones really, who came to spy on us and see our freedom in Christ Jesus. They wanted to force us, like slaves, to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to listen to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the good news for you. And the leaders of the church who were there had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. They saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the good news to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter for the benefit of the Jews worked through me for the benefit of the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. The only thing they suggested was that we remember to help the poor, and I was certainly eager to do that. Paul tells us that this group of leaders added nothing to his ministry except to recognize and approve it. But the intensity of the battle affected him. How? Let us consider. Subhead, dissent. First, Paul refuses to take Mark along on their journey. Now, Mark had apparently faltered in a previous journey, and Paul, in spite of the pleas of Barnabas, was unwilling to issue grace. The debate becomes so adamant that Barnabas and Paul split and go their separate ways. We know that later Paul would relent and ask for Mark to come along, but something is growling in his heart at this moment, as we can see in the next event. The growl breaks into a bark and then bites in Acts chapter 16. Subhead, "Welcome, Timothy. Watch out for the cobras." In the town of Lystra, Paul met an outstanding young believer named Timothy. Everyone spoke well of him, and Paul invited him to join his missionary journey. Timothy agreed. One catch: Timothy's Gentile father. Here is how Acts 16:3 describes the outcome. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Paul, Paul, what has happened in your mind after such powerful defense of your ministry to the Gentiles? Now you take one and circumcise him because of expected ministry to the Jews. Yet that ministry never happened. Instead, God sent Paul to Macedonia in response to a vision. Paul, did you ever apologize to Timothy? Did you ever feel any remorse? Later, Paul urges Timothy to stir up the gift that is in him and reminds him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity and fear. Is it possible that Timothy wasn't timid at all? Is it possible that Timothy might have been afraid of what Paul might require of him next time? We don't know. What we can see is that Paul, great as he was, found a place or two to show that he actually fit in with the rest of us jerks that God has called. In fact, after describing himself as the least of the apostles, which is still not a bad position, he moves to describing himself as the least of the saints, still nothing to feel badly about, then declares his reality as the chiefest of sinners. Now he has come face to face with the rest of us. Only Paul achieved the qualifications to say, and I quote Scripture, "Knowledge puffs up, love builds up." Had any other apostle said it, people would consider it bitter grapes. Paul fully understood that wealth of knowledge merely adds to our pride. Pride happens to be the worst of sins. Pride split heaven and formed hell. Now we better understand why God chooses the weak and the foolish. Paul speaks legitimately. Welcome to jerkhood, the prerequisite to sainthood. Chapter 22, the opening parenthesis. John's preaching moved people. Something other than rote lecturing lined the roads with people from Jerusalem and the surrounding area to hear, repent, and be baptized. Was it his style? Partly, perhaps. He dressed outside the box in camel's hair shirts. Perhaps such shirts lacked comfort and generated fiery sermons. At least he avoided generating a John the Baptist hair shirt sales booth. His choice of food, locust and wild honey, prevented invitations to many business or social lunches. Living in the wilderness made it difficult to get in touch with him anyway. Simply catching the locusts and rescuing the honey in the wilderness created a different style of living. So why did so many come to listen? Was it his message? Surely it was. Why did they ask him if he was the Messiah? He must have been an outstanding orator whose simple lifestyle added to his credibility and whose message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," captured hearts as none before him had done. Simply put, folks, John the Baptist was good. He was the best. Being so popular failed to corrupt him as he spoke with great directness and honesty to both soldier and king. Speaking to the king got him in serious trouble. Many might long to do what he did, identify and baptize the Messiah, but few would seek his style or wish his consequences. After he baptized Jesus, his prior criticism of Herod finally resulted in his being arrested. Already John could see his own area of influence weaken, as many of his own disciples left to follow Jesus. John, with unusual insight, happily accepted diminished ministry and recognized Jesus as the bridegroom, empowered with unlimited supplies of the Holy Spirit. Subhead, new lifestyle. However John fell into a web he surely could not foresee. Being arrested surely meant the end of everything, unless, of course, this new deliverer Messiah fulfilled expectations and rescued him while throwing off the shackles of Rome. The wilderness didn't prepare John for the palace. Herod's wife despised John, but Herod enjoyed him. Herod feared John, yes, but he also enjoyed him. Maybe such eloquence rarely reached the palace. Wait, if Herod liked John, why arrest him? Ah, the constantly lurking fury, Mrs. Herod. Nurse the ultimate grudge. Who is this grisly upstart who thinks he can criticize our marriage? I have ways to handle him. In the face of this fury, Herod had no choice but to take the popular preacher into protective custody. Perhaps she occasionally sneered at Herod for harboring such a dangerous, deadly, righteousness-requiring person. I'm sure more words were used to disdain him, words that would hardly befit the king. At any rate, Herod wanted John around regardless of his wife's fury. He often listened to him, though he never understood him. But such good preaching was worth the puzzlement. I can almost hear the conversation. Hey, preacher boy, preach me a sermon. Okay, what subject do you want? Well, I like that kingdom thing you do. Kind of scary, but you sure do it well. Well, preaching to the king is rather heady. Many would give up everything for such an opportunity. If his disciples were leaving him for Jesus, at least the king saw his worth. Further, the clothing of the palace, the food of the palace, the beds of the palace far exceeded anything he had ever experienced before. rather relaxing after such prior sacrifices. Subhead, palace chaplain. Now it becomes obvious what had happened. John had become the palace chaplain. In the presence of such ease, one's focus changes. One must be careful not to insult the king. Politics, you know. Perhaps we can make changes from within the system. Palace chaplain does have its influence, you know. But keep in mind that Herod's befuddlement shows that truth always befuddles the powerful, even watered-down truth. As palace chaplain, John enjoyed certain freedoms. He certainly had the ear of Herod. That would be all the protection he needed, surely. His disciples had access to him. What more could he add to all the comforts he now enjoyed? Maybe as he conversed with Herod and basked in all that power, then discussed with his disciples what expectations of the Messiah that didn't seem to be fulfilled. The moment of doubt overtook him. So this prophet of the kingdom sent two of his own disciples to Jesus to ask him if he actually was the Messiah, or should we look for another? Palaces and prophets and messiahs mix very poorly. Two of them have to surrender, and palaces don't surrender. John waits to hear, and the only message brought back to him kicks his heart back to reality. If I may paraphrase, Jesus said, "Tell John that the Spirit is still here." You see, when John began his ministry, the only clue given him by the Father as to the identity of the Messiah would be seeing the Spirit come down and remaining. He had seen, and now he sees or hears again. I wonder if he realized what had happened to him. Was he now at rest? Did he convert, at least in his mind, back to the locust, wild honey, hair shirt, and leather girdle mentality? I like to think that he did. In my carnal thinking, this would be the ideal time for God to arrange his release. But politicians and scorned wives don't listen to God. Subhead, disaster party. The convention at the Herod party included a little of what might be called in our modern day adult entertainment. Herod's stepdaughter certainly knew how to do it. In fact, her effective erotic dance so pleased the conventioners that Herod knew he had found a vote-getter. So he, reeling from his own lust, offered what this girl with the moves wanted, up to half the kingdom. But this showgirl only understood the erotic. She needed counsel from her mother. She, the queen, certainly would have scoped this out ahead of time. "Go back and tell them you want the head of John on a platter. Tell them you want it right now." Mrs. Herod knew better than to give him opportunity to ponder or to do this repenting he had heard so much about lately. "Right now." The terrified Herod, unable to overcome the political promise or gauge the ethics of campaign contributions, caved in and demonstrated that being liked by the king won't save your head. Being the palace chaplain doesn't mean that the palace sees you as anything other than entertainment, or perhaps to use you as feigned evidence that the palace is interested in spiritual things. That head on a platter must have brought screams of disgust from the dancing girl as she delivered it and heard the "ah" of a satisfied mother. Herod, trembling, cradled his head in his hands. It was over. So intensely this ghastly moment hung on him, when he heard of the ministry of Jesus, he thought, maybe hoped, that this was John come back to life. Herod believed in the resurrection. He sent for Jesus. Perhaps Jesus would become the new palace chaplain. Jesus rejected the opportunity. Ha! That'll cost him his head. But the Messiah lived, and nothing Herod could do would stop him. Kill him if you wish. But watch a power you can't imagine raise him to life forever. Never underestimate the resurrection. As for John, though he demonstrated his weakness and doubt from that castle, thus establishing his place among the weak and foolish. Jesus elevated him immensely, as he does all of us, with these dramatic words, "I tell you, among those born of women there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Luke 7:28. We come now to our final section, part 3, whose title is A Heart for the Flawed. And the scripture on this title page is Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Chapter 23. Weak and foolish? There are so many of them. Why would God choose to work with the weak and the foolish? Well, to me the answer is simple. God loves people. If you look at the people of the world, very few reach the winner's circle, or the president's desk, or the castle of the wealthy, or the star of the silver screen. True, the world sees life through the eyes of the elite and longs to copy them. Not so our Lord. He sees life through the eyes of the needy and low. Does God oppose the elite? No, only the proud. But show me the elite who are not proud. Then how can we fit Paul himself into this not many mighty category when the fact is he was a man of influence and reputation? The answer is simple. Paul, like Jesus, made himself of no reputation. From this position, he could speak to anyone, and especially to the situation of his past. Our theme verses come from his pen as prompted by the Holy Spirit. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. The reduction of Paul brings an interesting set of thoughts. We know that he had bad eyesight. We know that his voice was weak, perhaps irritating. Legend indicates that he was short and humpbacked. Can you see him saying to people, "I am your apostle"? Indeed, there were those who called themselves apostles who looked like an apostle is supposed to look. Perhaps they were tall, handsome, strong bass voice, hair swept back and ready for television. At any rate, Paul would have described them as a mile wide but only an inch deep. He hated having to defend his apostolic position. Only the anointing and power of God made up his resume. One great queen of England described the not many mighty passage as rescuing her for the kingdom. She remarked, "It does not say not any mighty, so the gospel is for me also." Subhead, thorn. So powerful looms the corruption of success and fame that God, out of kindness that we won't understand this side of heaven, had to cripple Paul in some way after an exceedingly great vision given to him. Here is how Paul describes. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, in order for this thorn to keep him from being conceited, it, in my mind, had to be something embarrassing, even humiliating. Otherwise, he could have managed the conceit. Perhaps his eyes ran with matter that looked like a terrible cold and caused people to turn away repulsed. Whatever the thorn was, it would cause people to say, he has no reason to be conceited. Subhead, head count. If anyone possessed the power and mind to speak eloquently and think deeply, Paul did. When he met on Mars Hill in Athens with the thinkers of his day, his reasoning matched their best. One problem, he left few, if any, believers, and built no great church there. Athens is remarkably absent from the list of the churches of Asia in Revelations. Perhaps this was a watershed moment for Paul. After seeing how little his best shot accomplished, he returned to the one thing he knew God had as a stamp of approval. He describes it this way. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Amazing that Paul would be the one to say, I resolve to know nothing. However, success in the world of men does not translate into the kingdom of God. However we elevate the wealthy or the beautiful or the famous if they espouse Christianity, often to our embarrassment. Indeed, God describes his success story through the pen of Paul in this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Paul's experience with the religious world, the secular world, and his own walk with God must have fueled his wisdom in a letter to Timothy, and I quote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Subhead, worth the price. However, to my way of thinking, Paul reaches his highest moment of expression, his greatest wisdom, his glorious success, as the Holy Spirit moves him to clarify for all time the achievement of salvation. We read the proclamation and rejoice. I quote, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul now knew that salvation belongs to the masses, the regular, the unknown, the hoi polloi, the bumpkins, the trash, the incompetent, the weak, the foolish, me. Chapter 24, The Power Flow. Throughout the kingdoms of the world, whether democracies or dictatorships, leaders vacuum power from those at the bottom and collect it at the top. Leaders gather followers and their money in order to empower themselves. The three main articles of faith of all politicians are: number one, get in power. Number two, stay in power. Number three, increase your power. But what about the system God sets up in the example of Jesus and in our hearts? First, our power comes from God Himself, not from some earthly source. John the Baptist describes Jesus in this way in Matthew 3:11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus, fulfilling this prophecy, completes the heavenly power flow by saying to his apostles in Acts 1:8, I quote, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Never in all of this prophecy do we see Jesus requiring a list of competency. These are all power flows to the incompetent. Why? Because that's who he uses. Jesus himself made his power flow clear in the clientele of his anointing. Just in case we miss these implications, he even connects rewards to the direction of the power flow. The following two passages from Matthew make it very clear that the weak should be the focus of our ministry. He boils it down even to the thirsty, the hungry, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. And just in case we rationalize ourselves out of the coverage, Jesus uses a generalization that we dare not miss. If we ignore the least of these, we have ignored Jesus. And I quote, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. And I continue quoting, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 46. Perhaps the greatest example of all such power flows occurs in John 13. In the first three verses, we discover three aspects of Jesus that find fulfillment in one act. First, he was going to show the full extent of his love. Second, he knew who he was. Third, he had all power. Now, the love of God is always an agape love, a totally unconditional and others-centered love. That alone examples complete one-way power flow. Now the question is, how is he going to show that full extent of his love? Now please note that this is before the crucifixion. Next, what does one do when he knows who he is? For one thing, if you know who you are, you never have to prove anything to anyone. You are impervious to the taunts and insults of men. You know the truth. When you know who you are, no job is beneath you or above you. Finally, if you have all power, you are in danger of complete corruption. Here is Jesus with absolute power. How is he going to show his love and use his power without corruption? Let us see the answer in Scripture. And I quote, It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. John 13, verses 1 through 17. The answer to our question is simple. Jesus washed their feet. That happened to be the lowest slave job available. If a man owned any servants, the lowest ranked servant would wash the feet of guests. If a man was too poor to have servants, the host himself would wash feet, but it was an admission of his low estate. Jesus could do this job only if he knew who he was. Also remember that the bottom of the feet was considered to be the dirtiest part of the body in that day. Amazing that his love and power brought him to the dirtiest part of our bodies. Take note. Subhead, he commands. In this servant act, this totally others-centered act, he also showed how he loved people, and then later commands us to love one another as he has loved us. Indeed, he appointed that servant-hearted love as the means by which the world would know we belong to him. Here we see the only way we can use power without being corrupted. If our power does not flow to the benefit of the weak, the dirty, etc., we are corrupt. Such simplicity. Jesus never sought to avoid the criticisms of his enemies. He never asked, "What will people think?" When criticism flowed, he responded with simple illustrations. For instance, I quote, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them." So Jesus used this illustration. If you had 100 sheep and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 others to go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. In the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7 in the New Living Translation. Indeed, against his self-righteous and aloof critics, Jesus leveled a direct and earth-shaking prophecy. Quote, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. Jesus makes life simple. He says, "I am your example. Do as I have done, then you will be blessed." What else do I need to know? Once I feel that I have risen above the position of jerk, I must never forget to grab the hands of those around me and pull them up. Chapter 25, The Anointing. So much evidence abounds on the inclination of God's heart and the direction of his attention that we must follow that trail. The words Messiah and Christ are identical, the first Hebrew, the second Greek. So they both mean anointed, or more specifically, the Anointed One. Because of the expectations of the Messiah, the meaning gradually drifted to an additional meaning, the Deliverer. Consequently, when Jesus announced, after a reading of Isaiah 61, that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy, thus the Messiah, all the expectations rushed to the forefront of the listeners' minds, along with the disbelief that Jesus could be the one. More than anything, they wanted deliverance from Rome. More than anything, as evidenced by the expectations of the apostles, they wanted to be set up after deliverance as the rulers of the world. Jesus did not meet those expectations. Indeed, in my experience, I have noticed that when any teacher or preacher expressed that he felt the anointing, the results were merely louder speech, increased physical activity, and more likely than not, legalistic aggressiveness. To my sorrow, I never in all my early years heard anyone describe the activity that the anointing produced in Jesus as anointing. However, if we are faithful to Scripture, we must examine what that anointing activity that motivated Jesus might or should produce in us. Let us see what the Scripture says. And I quote, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." That's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 8. How can we miss the direction of the power and interest of the anointing? Just note who the beneficiaries are: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, prisoners in darkness, those out of favor, those who need God to provide vengeance, the mourners, those in despair, ruined and devastated places, those in shame and disgrace, those who have suffered injustice, those who have been robbed, those who have suffered the effects of iniquity. The typical response to these types of people expresses itself in blame. Well, if they can't live right, they deserve what they get. And that statement is probably true. The problem is that God seems more interested in redemption than blame. If ever my heart wraps itself around the value of an individual, if ever it recognizes the awesome success of God's forming them from dust, if ever my heart approaches the understanding of the price God paid to redeem individuals, if ever I understand that redemption is not for nice or sweet, but for the worst sort of sinner, if ever, then I will view people through compassionate eyes and will clothe myself with love and forgiveness. Often we confuse civil rights with civil values. Good arguments are made for the rights of the individual in a free country. Unfortunately, these rights over which we argue mostly concern freedom to participate in debauchery. Though that may be called freedom, it certainly devalues the individual and places them in an "I don't care" category. Apathetic isolation opposes true value. Jesus operated as a fully Spirit-filled human being. John the Baptist informs us that the Spirit was given to him without measure. If we pay close attention, we will know what being filled with the Spirit might produce in our lives. I don't want to settle for anything less.